Be seated. As we come to the scriptures this evening, let us first come before our God again in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your revelation of yourself and your work throughout history and the work of your people. We pray especially this evening that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would accompany the words of my sinful lips, and that you would not let them return void, but as your word goes forth, that it would produce fruit in our hearts and in our lives. Build us up in the faith, encourage us, and help us to cling more and more to Christ. We pray this all in his name. Amen. If you please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22, we'll begin in verse 20 and read through the entirety of verse 23, chapter 23. Genesis 22, beginning in verse 20 and reading through the end of chapter 23. A reminder that this is God's holy and inspired word. Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Reumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Makah. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, 'I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight.' The Hittites answered Abraham, 'Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead.' Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, 'If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as a property for a burying place.' Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, 'No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead.' Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, 'But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there.' Ephron answered Abraham, 'My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead.' Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites." This is God's word. At the outset, before we get into the sermon, I want to warn you that this sermon is a lot heavier on exposition, explanation of what is going on here than normally what I like to do. But we've got both a genealogy and a lengthy legal negotiation and transaction that takes place. And it's just really hard to explain those without actually taking the time to explain those. And so just to forewarn you at the outset, there's going to be a lot more explanation of what's going on here. And part of the reason for that as well, not only is this a genealogy and this a lengthy transaction that's taking place, there's a transition that's happening here in the narrative. The end of chapter 22 is beginning the end of the narrative focus on Abraham, and we're now actually starting to transition to a focus on Isaac. Abraham is still a character. He features prominently here in chapter 23. He will feature less prominently in chapter 24. Most of it, he's not there. And then he dies in chapter 25. It's actually interesting to notice as well, if we consider back in chapter 22, which of course is the sacrifice of Isaac that you may remember, we don't know exactly how old Isaac was, but most likely he was in the teenage years, which means that Abraham was probably around 115, give or take a couple years there. But in chapter 25, we see that Abraham lives to be 175 years old, which means from the end of chapter 2 to his death in chapter 25 is almost 60 years, which is actually longer than when he's introduced all the way back in chapter 12 through the events in chapter 22. That 40-some-odd period in chapter 12 to chapter 22, there's a lot that is focused on in the life of Abraham, and then we have this 60-year period approximately with only two narratives about him. One, this transaction to get this graveyard, and then him telling his servant to go get a wife for Isaac. And in fact, that's part of the significance here of this genealogy, very brief genealogy in verses 20 through 24, is it's now shifting our focus away from Abraham and now starting to hint that we're transitioning to Isaac. Now, you may remember, we have not talked about Abraham's relatives really since chapter 11. The end of chapter 11, you've got Terah and his family introduced, and that introduces Abraham along with his brothers, but we don't really have much of anything about them until this brief genealogy in verses 20 through 24 where it says, hey, your family's continued over there. They didn't all just die off and disappear, but they actually have descendants and others that were born to them. And so this genealogy here at the end of 22 serves as a bookend with what happened in chapter 11, kind of indicating we're not going to focus on Abraham that much anymore. And you really see it in the parenthesis. It's a parenthesis in our English translation, but you see why it's referenced here in verse 23, Bethuel fathered Rebekah. That's part of the significance of this genealogy. It's closing off, it's bookending the story of Abraham, and we're transitioning now to the end of the story of Abraham and the beginning of the story of Isaac. And this genealogy is introducing characters that are going to be significant later on in the life of Isaac, namely his wife. And of course, after them, you're going to have an emphasis on Laban, and there's going to be a lot of interaction between Jacob and these descendants as well. So this genealogy here at the outset is serving to transition our focus. And even this whole narrative surrounding the death of Sarah fits in with the same pattern. For both Isaac and in Jacob, as their narratives are coming to the end, we see an emphasis on the deaths of their wives. We see an emphasis on the children, the next generation, of finding wives for the next generation before the death of the patriarch. So all the events that are happening here, the genealogy at the end of 22, Sarah's death in chapter 23, and even the sending of the servant to find a wife for Isaac in chapter 24. This is the winding down of Abraham's story. His work is done. His main focus has been accomplished. You have this great climax in chapter 22, the pinnacle act of faith on his part. But now his story is beginning to come to an end. It's the significance of just from the broader picture of the narrative in Genesis. Moses is drawing our attention. Abraham's story is coming to an end. We are now going to be focusing more on the life of Isaac, the next generation. So we've spent a lot of time at this point just focusing on the genealogy and its significance, and then just a broader narrative perspective on even the significance of Sarah's death here. But I also want to explain a little bit of what's going on here in chapter 23. This is a long legal negotiation that's taking place for the purchase of this field. And there are a number of important things that we can draw from this, but we have to understand the significance of what's going on in this exchange between Abraham and the Hittites before we can really draw that out. So we see here in chapter 23 that Sarah passes away, and she's 127 years old when she passes away. And just a side comment here, it's actually interesting. This is the only place among the patriarchs where the wife's length of life, how many years she lived, is mentioned. This is a special honor that is given to Sarah that you don't have with the other women in Genesis. But Sarah is given this honor. She lives 127 years. There's great mourning attached with it as well. Abraham mourns her death. Sarah has a significant place in the story of redemption. Along with Eve and with Mary, Sarah is one that is lifted up as an example. Even in the New Testament, similarly to Abraham, Abraham's often the one that is lifted up as an example, as a picture of faith, but even Sarah receives her praise in the New Testament as one of the godly women of times past that we are to look for as an example. But her death is not focused on her. Rather, her death, while it is honored to a certain extent, then becomes the impetus for this long transaction that takes place. Abraham's at this point where his wife has died. This is most likely not the first person in his household to pass away. But Sarah, as his wife, is not just an ordinary member of his household. And so he wants to bury her. He wants to give her a place of honor. And of course, we see Abraham's description of himself in verse 4 that he is a sojourner and a foreigner among the Hittites. Part of being a sojourner, a foreigner, an alien, is that you don't have property. And so he doesn't have a place to bury his dead. And in fact, this is actually a significant part of this narrative, the fact that Abraham is a sojourner and a foreigner. Even though the Hittites respond very positively to him, they honor him, they say, "You're a prince of God among us." Abraham's legal standing in this scenario is, well, non-existent. He doesn't have any legal standing. He is just a nomad among the rest of the Hittites. They're the ones with all the power and the control and the land. And it's actually very unusual for someone in Abraham's position, even though he's wealthy, even though they respect him, it's very unusual for a sojourner, a nomad like that, to actually gain property. That doesn't happen. And that's part of the reason that this request is so significant. He doesn't have any legal standing. He can't just go and buy property. That doesn't just happen. The natives don't just give up their land that is valuable. That's part of your livelihood. And so his request to come in verse 4, "Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." That is a big request that he has. And it also helps explain just a lot of the politeness of this narrative, the bowing, all these things that Abraham does is acknowledging that he doesn't have standing here, and he's showing his deference to the people while at the same time making the requests that he does. So Abraham makes this request, recognizing his place as a sojourner and a nomad. He requests that they would provide him property for a burying place. Now the Hittites respond very positively to him. I mentioned already, they say, "You're You're a prince of God among us. And they kind of half acquiesce to his request, but with they leave out something important. They respond saying, bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Now there's one level where this is a big deal. The Hittites are honoring Abraham. They recognize him as an important person, God's blessing on him, all of these things. And so they say, bury your wife. We get it. Bury your wife in any of our tombs. Any of our tombs are open to you. Even the finest, the choicest ones, the best ones, the nicest ones. You have your pick. We will not stop you from burying your dead. But notice what they don't say. They don't actually say that they would give him a property. They say, bury them in any of our tombs. They recognize that this is important. This is someone of honor. His wife has just died. He wants to honor her. He wants to give her a good burial place. They understand all that and they respect that and they acquiesce. We will be more than happy to let you use one of our burial places. But they don't agree to actually give him or sell him his own. And so Abraham, he's very polite. He rose and he bows to them. He's showing his deference to them, but he makes the request again. If you're willing that I should bury my dead, he's building on the fact that they respect him and they understand the request and the desire to bury his wife. But if you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me. And then he asks them to entreat this particular person for this particular cave, Ephron, the son of Zohar, for his cave at the end of his field. He's not even asking for the field. He's just asking for the cave. Give me this cave that I can bury my dead. Now Ephron responds and he counters with that, I'm willing. In fact, I will gift you the land. Abraham says that he'll pay full price for it. Ephron says, no, I'll just gift it to you. I will give it to you. And I'll give you not just the cave, but I'll give you the whole field connected with it. Now, from our perspective, that sounds like a really sweet deal. Not only does he get the cave, he also gets the field attached with it. And guess what? He doesn't have to pay for it. He's like, I'm just going to give it to you. But this is where the historical context actually comes into play. In the ancient Near East, gifts weren't always irrevocable. Gifts weren't always irrevocable. It is possible if situations changed, if politics changed, or even for future generations, it's possible that Ephron's descendants could make a claim against Isaac and get the property back from Isaac. And so while it seems at the outset that this is a good thing, and it is a generous offer on Ephron's part, the reality is it's not an irrevocable gift. It's not stable. You can even think about the history of Israel and Egypt when Joseph is there and the Pharaoh is friends with Joseph and recognize the goodness of the Hebrews, they receive favor at the hands of the Pharaoh. They receive land that they can dwell in and all these things, but what happens in the book of Exodus? A Pharaoh arises who did not know Joseph, and he views them as a threat, and he turns them into slaves. It's an example of how things could change in the future. Relationships between the Hittites and Abraham could change, or the relationship between the next generation. And it is possible that Abraham and his descendants after him, Isaac, Jacob, however far you want to go, could lose that property, that burying place. And so that explains a little bit more why Abraham turns down this gift that in our eyes is a good deal. But Abraham says no. He petitions again to buy it. And Ephron finally agrees for 400 shekels of silver. Now, we don't know the real estate market at this time. In other times when property is purchased in the Old Testament, it's for significantly less than 400 shekels. But just like in modern days where property values fluctuate all the time, we don't know exactly if Ephron's trying to extort Abraham a little bit. It doesn't seem to be the case, but this does seem a little bit of a high number. But the reality is for Abraham, he's wealthy. God's blessed him, and so he pays it. And he goes and possesses it and buries his dead. And the significance of him paying it, and you see this language used, especially in verse 20, it was made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Abraham now owns this, possesses it. This isn't something that they can take back later on. He's bought it in front of everybody. Everyone's witnessed it. This is Abraham's field, and it gets passed down to his descendants. We saw that in Genesis 49. Sarah's buried there. Abraham's buried there. Isaac's buried there. Rebekah's buried there. Leah's buried there. And Jacob ends up buried there as well. Continues on as a possession throughout the patriarchs. Now this begs the question, as we understand more now the significance of this interaction between Abraham and the Hittites. Why is it such a big deal to Abraham to go through this whole ordeal, to go through this whole negotiation, and to ensure that he pays for and possesses irrevocably this property? Why is that such a big deal? And especially when we think about the fact it's a graveyard. It's not like he's going to build a house here. He still lives as a nomad. His descendants still live as nomads in tents. They don't dwell on this property. It's just a graveyard. So why is this such a big deal for them? And I think part of the reason it's such a big deal is it demonstrates the patriarch's faith, not just for Abraham definitely here, but you see it throughout the other patriarchs as well. There's a faith and confidence in God's promises and God's faithfulness that this land of Canaan, is going to be theirs. And this property serves as a down payment and even an anchor for all these generations that is actually our home. I mean, think about the significance in Genesis 49 and 50. When Jacob dies, he's in Egypt. And guess what? All of his family is in Egypt. And it's good living. It's safe and secure. From a human, purely human perspective, that's not a bad deal. It's not a bad deal to live there. Enjoy and to make Egypt almost like your promised land in the end. But Jacob's orientation is this. Our home is the promised land that God has promised to us. And we're not even living there right now, but we have a grave there. And that's where our ancestors are buried in hope, looking to the future that God would fulfill that promise. And that's where he wants to be buried in hope, trusting in those same promises. We see the same thing in the life of Joseph. We didn't read it, but in the end of chapter 50, he gives commands to his descendants, "Do not bury me in Egypt." Now, Joseph doesn't end up buried in this particular grave. He gets buried on another property that was acquired by Jacob later on. But Joseph recognizes Egypt is not the land that God has promised us. Canaan is. And it's a big deal to him. Do not bury me here. He's looking to the future and trusting God will bring his people out of Egypt. Hebrews picks up on this. Joseph, by faith, trusting in the promises of God, foreshadows the Exodus. Over 400 years later, Israel is slaves in Egypt for 400 years. Then they go through the wilderness and the wandering. Joseph's request in the end of chapter 50 of Genesis to be buried in Canaan isn't fulfilled until the end of the book of Joshua. But it is fulfilled because God is true to his promises. And Abraham and his descendants have a faith and a confidence that God's promises are true and that God is faithful to his promises and he'll keep them. And so that becomes part of the significance of this cave. It's a down payment. It's an anchor that reminds them again that is what God has promised us. And so we're not going to be satisfied with anything else. We're going to continually look back to that. There's also an aspect here of the significance of this graveyard. While there's an aspect where the graveyard reminds them of God's promises, it's also a very poignant reminder that the promises that God gave them of the promised land were really much smaller than what his ultimate promise was. It's a very poignant reminder that God's promises were bigger than just the physical land of Canaan. This is what we see in Hebrews 11. We've talked about this before. Why would you be happy with a graveyard as the fulfillment of the promise? We've seen before in Abraham's life, and you know, there's times when there's frustration and doubt when God promises something and you don't receive the full fulfillment of it. You see it with Hagar and the events of Ishmael because of the promise of Isaac that hadn't been fulfilled yet, and you see it in other places as well. But why is it when they are promised the land, they're promised Canaan, that they're chill with the fact that we get a graveyard? And that's it. Because they recognized and they saw by faith that there was something better waiting for them. That this world is not their home. And there's a poignancy to the fact that all the land that Abraham gets is a grave. A place for burying dead people. Hebrews 11 brings out all of the patriarchs. They looked in faith to the future. And they died in faith, not having received what was promised. But that's part of the power of their lives and their example for us. They trusted God. They knew that He was true. And so they trusted and they believed and they even died in that. And all they got was a graveyard in the end. Hebrews draws an application from this. In chapter 12 of Hebrews, he spends all this time walking through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Samson, all these other examples of this great faith of trusting God and persevering, even when you didn't receive the fullness of the promises yet. In the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12, he draws application. I want to draw this application for you as well. He says, therefore, because of all these things we've just talked about, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. When we look to the past and to the lives of the patriarchs of the faith, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, we see these great examples of faith and perseverance, trusting in God's promises, even in the midst of the difficulties, the trials, and even lack of fulfillment that they experienced. And Hebrews says, that is a huge cloud of witnesses for you to encourage you and to spur you on in the faith. To lay aside sin. To lay aside the sin that clings and bogs us down, like wearing ankle weights in a race. set it aside, and run with endurance, looking to Christ, the founder and perfecter of your faith. Those saints in chapter 11 of Hebrews didn't persevere and live by faith because they were strong, great people. They did it because God sustained them, because Christ sustained them. And that is how we run as well. We run because Christ sustains us. So lay aside the sin. Look to Jesus and cling to Him and continue to live by faith, trusting in God's promises for you. Let us close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are with us and You always give us the strength to persevere. We ask that You would continue to strengthen us, that we would continue to live by faith, that we would reject it and turn away from the sin that bogs us down and continually look to our Savior for the strength to continue on. We pray this day, this will be true for us this week until we come again into Your presence and be lifted up and encouraged next Lord's Day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn for this evening is hymn number 32, Great is Thy Faithfulness.